Morning, folks. We're picking up now in 1 Peter chapter 3. Last time we spent a little time talking about women and how they are to treat their husbands. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 2, Peter talked about following Christ. And he set this example, and he talked about how that Christ had, in his trial and while he was being beaten and so forth, that he was accused, that he was unjustly charged and so forth, but he didn't answer back. He didn't seek for vengeance or anything of that nature. He was, in fact, as Isaiah says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And Peter says that this ought to be our example, that Christ did all this to set an example for us as his followers, that if we're going to truly be a Christian, if we're truly going to follow Christ, that this is one of those examples that is going to have to be a pattern in our lives. That we're not the kind of people who if we're being ridiculed or shouted down or whatever, that we do the same in return, or even that we seek vindication or justification for ourselves, but we simply Peter's exhortation for us is to simply allow our good deeds, our good works, and our humble submission to speak for themselves as to what our character is really like, and to reflect, really, in effect, the character of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Master. So in the beginning of chapter 3, Peter then takes that same exact principle and he applies it in the situation where we have a Christian wife, a Christian woman who is married to a man. Well, it's Christian women in general, but also even one who is married to a ungodly man, and the kinds of problems that that might present in a marriage of, you know, ridicule, of, things of that nature, and how a wife is to respond. And that the point that he's making there is that the actions of the wife in the way that she handles the pressure that is being unjustly applied to her by her husband, that the manner in which she deals with that in a humble and a respectful spirit will go a long, long ways toward changing her husband's heart in his attitude towards God. And so the instructions that are given there are for all Christian women, regardless of whether their husband is a godly man or not, but in particular, and especially in the cases of where a man is ungodly, and how the impact that can have. So if a wife's behavior in following Christ's humble, submissive example while he was being unjustly beaten and so forth and tried, if that is can be such a powerful force for an ungodly husband, imagine what kind of a force that can be for a man, for a husband who is a Christian, who is committed to Christ, and who sees, who knows of Christ's behavior and knows how he ought to behave. How much more of an impact will that have in a Christian home? And anyway, I just wanted to remind you of that. That, listen, wives, you have an enormous amount of power in your relationship with your husband in changing him and causing him to become a godly man by the way that you treat him and by following in Christ's example of humble submission. Now, in beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Peter now begins to take this very same principle of how Christians are to live their lives, and he applies it in a little bit broader sense. Let's just read beginning in verse 8. He says, "Finally, everyone be like-minded, mutually compassionate, brotherly, sympathetic, courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but blessing instead, having perceived that you were called to this, that you should inherit the blessing. Now, this is interesting. Some of the words that he uses here, notice he says like-minded. Everyone be like-minded. And what does he mean by like-minded? Well, like-minded implies having a common mentality amongst all believers, that everyone has the same way of thinking, and that way of thinking is, again, it goes back to what he said about the example that Christ set for us in his humble submission to injustice that was being done to him. So if we're all like-minded, we all have the same exact mentality. And then he says mutually compassionate. And again, like the word like-minded, which is showing an equivalence of mind between various people, the word mutually also has the same connotation. It implies that everyone having the same mentality. So mutually compassionate means everyone is compassionate one of the other. And then he says brotherly. And again, see, all these terms imply that all Christian believers as part of the body of Christ, the assembly, are behaving and acting exactly the same way, according to the same important principle that Christ modeled and demonstrated for us. So then he says brotherly, he says sympathetic, courteous. This all has to do with our attitudes towards one another. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but blessing instead. And you know, this is, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you see that this is the kind of behavior that Jesus talked about from the very beginning of his ministry. You know, this is one of the things I love about Christ's teaching, is at the very beginning, he kind of lays out a new way of living, a new way that is honoring to God. That's not just about following a set of rules, but it's about following a humble example. And so he talks about, if someone smites you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone takes away your coat, give them your shirt also, you know, or things like that. And if they compel you, they force you to go a mile with them, go with them too. That is, volunteer to go even above and beyond what they are unjustly compelling from you, that you go above and beyond that. And in this way, in fact, Paul referenced this in Romans when he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, by doing this, you heap coals of fire on their head. That is, you appeal to their guilty conscience. And this is the way that people's behavior is changed. This is the way that God's Spirit convicts people of their sin. And it is by your example. It is by the way in which we interact with each other. It's by the way in which we interact with the ungodly. But notice he says here that having perceived that you were called to this. That is, look, you know, people have the idea that you know, God has sent us out an invitation that y'all can come to heaven. You know, you can escape hellfire and come to heaven and live with me. And, you know, you have this mentality that, you know, being a Christian is all about escaping, you know, torture forever and coming to live with Jesus in heaven. And, you know, that's so far from the truth. What has God called? He hasn't called us to escape judgment in that sense. He's called us to be like his son. That's what he's called us to do. He has invited us to have a complete makeover in our nature and in our character so that we are like him in every way. And when we become like him and we think like him and we act like him, we are like-minded with God himself. And when we are like-minded with God himself as a body of people, then these are the kind of people that God himself is comfortable coming to live amongst us. And that's why the Bible says that God is going to come and live here. He's going to come and live among men. And it's not going to be all men. See? He's going to come and live among a certain class of men and women, a certain class of people. And these are people whose thinking and mindset has been changed from that selfish way that we were, that we learned from all the bad examples around us, and, you know, to do whatever makes us feel good, or do what, take whatever we want at other people's expense and all that other stuff. Jesus came to show us a completely new way of thinking and a new way of living, which is not to see what we can get, but to see what we can give. It's not how to have ourselves served, as Jesus said, but to be served, but to serve. It's a way of a life of humility, and it's a life of the exact opposite of selfishness. It's a life of giving of ourselves for the good of others, and that's what Jesus came to model. He did that very well, and he's called us to follow in his footsteps. You know, there's even the Bible talks about following in the footsteps of Abraham. If we want to be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that God gave to Abraham, which was to inherit that land forever, that we're going to have to walk in Abraham's footsteps, which means to have a mindset like Abraham, to walk by faith like Abraham did, to be willing to give up all that Abraham gave up in order. And he, what did he do? I mean, Abraham was well off, you know, back in his hometown, and he had a lot of relatives and extended family. And God said, look, you know, leave all that behind, and I want you to come, and I want you to live in this foreign land that someday I'm going to give to you and to your seed as a permanent inheritance. And so Abraham went, he obeyed, he left all that behind, and he came and he lived in tents. He lived this very humble existence for the rest of his life, and so did his son Isaac, and so did his son Jacob. And Hebrews tells us why. They had their eyes on the promise that God was going to give them that land as the permanent inheritance someday for them and for all of their for their seed as well. And so when we see here in Peter, he says that we are to all be like-minded, mutually compassionate, brotherly, sympathetic, courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Again, all that Jesus modeled for us. He said, but blessing instead. That is, you know, when they strike you on one cheek, you turn the other. When they curse you, you bless them. And he says, having perceived that you were called to this, that is this lifestyle. But look at the next clause. So that you should inherit the blessing. And the blessing, with the definite article there, is talking about a very specific blessing. It's the blessing of Abraham. If you read, we're not going to go there now, but if you were to turn to Genesis 28, verse 4, Galatians chapter 3, 14, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, you'll see this term, the blessing, being used of that inheritance that God promised to Abraham and his seed. And if you are going to inherit that, it's not about getting your ticket to heaven. It's not about saying a little prayer. It's not even about being baptized, although baptism is important. It's about responding to an invitation. The invitation is for you to become a son or a daughter of God through his son, Jesus Christ, and to become like-minded with his son, Jesus Christ, so that your mind and your way of thinking is changed to be in conformity to God's character and God's nature that was demonstrated by his son, so that by having this common mindset, this common nature, this common character, having ourselves shaped in that way, that we become a people that are fit for God to live among and in a loving and in a peaceable relationship with his which is his ultimate goal. When he made that promise to Abraham about inheriting the blessing, which was the land, it was about God coming to live amongst men. But notice that Peter, after saying that, he then in verse 10 quotes from Psalm chapter 34, verse 12 through 16. I'm going to read it from Peter, and then I want to go to Psalm 34. So you can start getting your Bible open and go to Psalm 34. We're going to go there in just a moment. But here's how Peter quotes it. He says, "For the one desiring to love life and see good days." Look, if that's what you want, do you want to live and not die? Do you want to see many, many, many good days? Here's how you do it. Here's what it says. "Let him cease his tongue from evil, and let his lips speak no deceit. Let him avoid evil, and let him do good. Because the eyes of the Master are upon the just, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. but the face of the master is against the evildoers. Now, again, as I said, this is a quotation from Psalm chapter 34. And Psalm, I'm going to read it from the New King James Version, Psalm 34, beginning of verse 12. Here's how it reads from the Hebrew text. It says, who is the man who desires life? And isn't that what the message of the whole New Testament is about? Isn't it about how that we are to receive everlasting life? That is immortality. That is to have death defeated for us so that it's no longer our enemy, so that we're no longer facing death and we can live without ever worrying about death again. And this is the message that Jesus Christ brought. He not only died to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God, but he set the example for us that is necessary for us to follow so that we could, in fact, have this life. So David says, who is the man who desires life and loves many good days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, what's interesting is this is where Peter breaks off the quote, but David actually says one more sentence here. He says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then he adds, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. You see, the wicked are going to be cut off and destroyed from the earth, and the righteous are going to live and see many, many, many days. That is, they're going to live forever and forever. And if you were to keep reading in these Psalms, if you were to skip over to chapter 37, just a couple pages later, David develops this theme quite extensively. He says in verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. That is, you'll be able to live in that land that God has promised. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourselves also in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Down in verse 9, he says, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus quoted that very early in his Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Down in verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright. Their inheritance, this is the same blessing when Peter says, we were called to this so that you should inherit the blessing. He's referring to this inheritance that God promised to Abraham and his seed. The Lord knows the days of the upright. Their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish away into smoke. They shall vanish away. Verse 22, those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore, that is, live forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. See, Peter's not just making this stuff up. This is the constant theme that we see throughout the Old Testament as well. Verse 34 in Psalm 37 says, wait on the Lord. Keep his way, that is, follow his example, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Verse 36, talking about the wicked, he said, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Verse 38, the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is the strength and their strength in time of trouble, and so forth. I think throughout these Psalms, and back there in Psalm 34, he's talking about exactly the same thing. It's talking about this one, this very simple simple principle, and that is this. God has called us to be conformed to his nature and to his character. And when we are, he sent his son to set us an example and to teach us these things. And he's called us to follow in his footsteps so that our character and our nature will be conformed to God's character and nature. Why is that? Because a day is coming when God is going to cut off the wicked. That is, those who refuse to conform to God's nature and God's character by their own free will, because he's shown us the right way. If we won't follow the right way, if we refuse to follow that way, then God can't do anything with us. What can he do with rebellious people? What can he do with people who refuse to think and act like him? He can't live with them. If he allows mankind to continue to have free choice, and man has demonstrated that his choices are always going to be bent towards evil, how can God live with people like that? You know, he tried to live with the children of Israel in the wilderness and in the tabernacle and so forth, but they kept rebelling against him, and he had to leave. He left his people. He left his temple. He had Jerusalem destroyed after the temple was built by Solomon because his people refused to live like him, to think like him, to become like him, because they were rebellious, they were hard-hearted, and they were self-centered. And Jesus came to show us in no uncertain terms the nature of God and his character, and to tell us, look, if we will allow the holy breath of God that he's given us to shape our minds and our thinking, and if we will be simply humble and obedient before God and follow the example of his son, he's got all these wonderful promises for us. We're going to inherit the land that God promised Abraham. We're going to dwell there forever. God is coming to dwell amongst his people. But if we're stiff-necked and hard-hearted and we refuse to do that, well, Peter just quoted from Psalm 34, and I continued in Psalm 37, which shows what's going to happen to them. The future of the wicked is to be destroyed. It's as simple as that. God can't do anything with you. You go down the garbage disposal. He can't use you. You go to the dump, Gehenna, the dump, where all the trash is to be burned because it's unusable in God's kingdom. It's unusable for God's purposes. And so so that's why he's given us this example. All right, well, let's move on. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. It says, also, who will be threatening you if you should become imitators of good? Now, he's making a sort of a general characteristic. Look, if you live your life in a humble way, if you live your life in a submissive way, that is, you're not constantly screaming about your rights, you're not always in people's faces if they don't treat you right, you're all up in their grill, you know, all that kind of stuff, even if the government mistreats you, even if those in authority abuse their authority over you, if you live the way Christ lived, Peter's asking this rhetorical question. Hey, who is going to bother you if you're living this way? You see, who are the ones that get into trouble with the government? Who are the ones that get into trouble in society? Isn't it the troublemakers? Isn't it the ones who are causing civil unrest? Isn't it the ones who are creating all the problems for law enforcement, things of that nature? I mean, aren't those the ones that are, tend to be singled out for, having to be corrected? Peter's saying, look, keep your head down. You don't need to be loud and boisterous and demanding your rights and self-centered and all that kind of stuff. Keep your head down. Live peaceably the way Christ did. Turn the other cheek. Do all these other things. And if you do that, who's going to bother you? Who's going to bother you? But then he says, but even if you also suffer because of justice, that is, because you live a holy life, and even if you are persecuted because you're living a holy life, what does he say? Be happy. Be happy. How do you be happy when you're being treated unfairly? How do you be happy when you're being treated unjustly? How? Because we know we have the inheritance. We know that the wicked are going to be cut off. We know that the promises that God has given to Abraham and his seed that are going to be fulfilled in Christ. We have all those things. See, the wicked, they're only, you know, making a lot of noise for a little while. We have something that's going to last forever. He says, you should not be afraid or disturbed, verse 15. But what should we do? He says, set apart the Master Christ in your hearts. And what does that mean? To set apart the Master Christ. What does that mean? It means to hold him up as your model of behavior, to hold him up as your example to follow. And then how do you do that? Here's what he says. Always be ready with an answer to everyone who asks an account concerning the hope that is in you. Always be ready. Now, you know, some people think that this means that you need to be a scholar in Christian apologetics or something of that nature. And, you know, it's good to know theology. It's good to know all these kinds of things. But that's not really what Peter's driving at here. He says to be ready with an answer to everyone who asks an account concerning the hope that is in you. And what is the hope that is in you? Isn't the hope in us what he had just previously talked about in verse 9, where it says that we should inherit the blessing, that is the blessing of Abraham, the inheritance of the earth? See, those who inquire about why is it that you as a Christian don't get angry when people abuse you? Why is it that you're humble when you are being abused instead of like everybody else in the world who, you know, tries to retaliate? Why are you like that? This is the opportunity for us to share our hope of immortality, the victory over death, that all the wicked are going to be destroyed, but God is going to raise us up to live eternally with him in the kingdom. And I mean, this is a perfect opportunity to answer that. And he says to do it in meekness and reverence. So you don't do it in a way that's condemning. You don't do it in a way that talks down to people. You do it not from talking down to people, but talking up to people. How do you talk up to people? Whenever you speak, whether it's speaking to your neighbor, whether it's speaking to your husband or your wife, whether it's speaking to anybody, you can either talk up or talk down. What does that mean? If you talk down to people, you're disrespectful. If you talk up to people, you're being respectful of them. And that's how we should treat everyone, especially when we are sharing the hope that God has promised to us and why we are content to live a humble existence and face these kinds of trials and troubles in a humble and submissive way. Why can we do that? Because we know we have the inheritance. And our persecutors don't. See, this is why. He says in verse 16, having a good conscience. And that means, look, if you're going to answer people who accuse you, if you're going to answer those about this hope that we have, you're going to have to do it from a clean conscience. You can't do it if you've been out living like the world and you've not been doing good as Christ has commanded. If you have not been following the example, if your hands are filthy and dirty, and you're being accused, it's very difficult for you to set a good example, or it's very difficult for you to give a good answer that's going to convict people if you're just as guilty as they are. So having a good conscience is critically important, just as much as answering with meekness and reverence. And then he says, so that in whatever they may defame you as evildoers, they may be discomfited. And I love that word because it means they may be made uncomfortable. You know, they're accusing you, talking down to you, and yet your life speaks for itself. Your good works speak for themselves. And not only that, even when they're charging you with evil and when they're lying about you and treating you unjustly, you're humble and submissive before that. I mean, what in the world can they say to that? And that's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, you know, let your behavior and let your works speak for themselves. You don't need to answer back. You don't need to demand your rights. They will speak for you. He says, excuse me, so that in whatever they may defame you as evildoers, they may be discomfited or put in an awkward position, those who slander your good behavior in Christ. And then verse 17, he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if God's will determines. That is, if it's God's will for you personally to suffer great injustices, and that's not the case with all Christians, but for some it is. He says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if God's will determines, than for doing evil. Since Christ also suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, so that he might lead us towards God. Look what Christ did for you. Look what he did for us. You know, he was, Philippians chapter 2 says he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and came in the likeness of a servant and the likeness of men. So he gave up that equality that he possessed at the Father's side, and the rights that he possessed as the Son of God. He gave that up in order to be human, to be fully human, to be just exactly what we are. And then even after he became fully human, Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's where he was humiliated, where he was beaten. He was falsely charged. He was accused of all kinds of things that he was not guilty of. And then he was put to death for crimes that he never committed. And he humbly submitted to all that. Why? It says he suffered the just for the unjust, so that he might lead us towards God. See, that's the ultimate sacrificial behavior, isn't it? Christ was the ultimate sacrificial lamb. He set aside all of his own things, his own pleasures, because of us, because of our needs. And he took upon himself something that we couldn't bear ourselves. And he reconciled us to God. And all he is asking us to do, all God asks of you, if you want to inherit the blessing of Abraham, if you want to be one of those who are not cut off when the wicked are destroyed and God purges the earth of the wicked, if you want to have an inheritance and when God comes to live amongst men to have a place in that kingdom, your mind is going to have to be conformed to the mind of Christ. And this is what Peter is telling us to do. He's telling us to do that. If we want the inheritance, we must meet these conditions. It's as simple as that. This is what the Bible teaches. It's not say a little prayer and everything is good to go and you live your life however you want. That's just not what the Bible teaches at all. And if you bought into that line, you're in for a very rude awakening when Christ returns. Anyway, I hope this message will sink in and cause us to have some very serious thoughts about the way we behave, the way we live our lives, and the way we react to people around us, whether they're persecuting us or whatever it is. Christ is to be set aside. He's to be set up on a pedestal in our hearts as the example to follow. Not just any example, but particularly when he was brought up on false charges. That is to be our example. If we want to inherit the blessing, we must follow his example. God bless you all, and we'll see you next time.